Well, Happy New Year. You sound so excited. I can't believe another year is upon us. Yeah, I know. That's old news. Oh, man. Well, we praise God for another year. Look forward to what He has in store for us in the coming year. I'm excited. And I'm so glad that we were able to have the dialogue we had in Sunday school about the reminder that we need to have a burden for the people even in our own community. And so I'm looking forward to see what God is going to do there. You can turn to chapter 4. A few weeks ago, we left Daniel's friends in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar, having survived the king's fury because of their devotion to the Lord. And as we've seen so far in the book of Daniel, God was using Daniel and his friends to teach the most powerful man in the world that all that he had was because the one true God had decreed it. The one true God had put him in that place. And Nebuchadnezzar's words from Daniel chapter 3 are still ringing in my ears when he asked, "Who is the God who can deliver you out of my hand?" Makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up because, well, we know the answer, right? Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew the answer to that question. And God saw fit to show His power once again to Nebuchadnezzar by delivering them from his wrath, from his fury. And it's been laid out pretty clearly for us that Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man and that he did not appreciate having his authority challenged in front of the realm's leaders. Psalm 16:18 reminds us that pride precedes destruction. And this was certainly going to be the case, at least partly, for Nebuchadnezzar. God was going to deal with his pride, and Daniel chapter 4 is basically an account of exactly how God, I believe, finally got a hold of Nebuchadnezzar's heart, finally brought him to a point where he had no choice but to acknowledge the one true God and to praise him as the provider and giver of all things. Let's pray as we get into the word. Father God, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, God, for the truths that it reveals to us, Lord, the way that it guides us in daily living. And as we look at this account in Daniel 4, as we look at how you dealt with one of the most powerful men, Lord, who has lived on this earth, I pray, God, that we would understand this truth, that we would take it to heart. God, that you might deal with pride in our own lives as well as we consider what you did in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You start out in chapter 4, and you're going to notice right away that things are a little bit different. It starts out as Nebuchadnezzar addressing the people. It's basically a decree from the king. And let's just look at the first four verses of his decree. It begins, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." Actually, it was verses 1 through 3. And so we start out, and Nebuchadnezzar here is basically addressing all the people of his kingdom, which basically encompassed the settled earth at this time. And while Nebuchadnezzar probably didn't write this himself, he at least dictated the events to a scribe, possibly even to Daniel himself. But from the words that are used and from the tone that we can inflect from writing, it's kind of hard to understand exactly what the tone is. It seems obvious to me, though, that this Nebuchadnezzar is a changed man speaking after a life-changing experience. This does not sound like the Nebuchadnezzar of chapters 2 and 3, does it? He was a prideful man. He didn't want to give credit to anybody else for his successes, and he certainly did not want to have to submit to those below him in his kingdom, even though they were trying to be an example as they submitted to their God. But here he starts out this address to the people, and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges who the Lord is and even mentions the scope of God's dominion from generation to generation. What's interesting, verse 3 talks about his dominion from generation to generation. And then the third verse from the end of this address, the end of verse 34, it's repeated, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So we almost have like a poetic form kind of set up here for us. This raises the question then, what was it that changed Nebuchadnezzar? What was the event? What were the events that took place to finally bring him to a point in his life where he is able to basically address the entire nation and say, hey, I want to tell you something about the one true God, and I want you to understand who he is. And so we pick up in verse 4, and Nebuchadnezzar himself is explaining basically firsthand, and there's a little bit of third person that we'll see, but it's basically the king's account of what took place. Verse 4 going on, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. And here the scene is set for us. If Nebuchadnezzar was at rest, what was Nebuchadnezzar not doing? He was no longer at war, right? He had gone out, he had done his conquering. He, and I'm using this word rather loosely, okay, but in his mind, he had established his kingdom. He had conquered his enemies. He was now enjoying the fruits of his labor. And a couple words jump out there. The first one, of course, is rest. I was at rest in my house and I was flourishing in my palace. He was enjoying what he in his mind had accomplished. And the word flourish there basically means to be green. And not green as an inexperienced, but green as like a flowering plant or a tree that is leafing out, which is extremely healthy. You look at the tree and go, wow, okay, that's a beautiful tree, and you know, it's not gonna die anytime soon. It's a fruitful piece of vegetation. So he's enjoying this, but as we often see with world leaders, especially depicted in the Bible, there's something to kind of throw a wrench into that piece to kind of uproot that. We go on to verse 5. He says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So this comfortable peace is interrupted by a dream and a vision that greatly troubles the world leader. And again, you need to understand here that it's not just like a dream that he had. We've all had dreams, right? We wake up and go, wow, that was weird, right? This dream terrified Nebuchadnezzar. When it says that he was afraid and troubled, the language in the original literally means terrified. One of the Hebrew words used there, or actually it would be Aramaic, but it was translated back in Hebrew, so afraid that one lies down, like they're so scared, right, that you duck. This was the reaction that he had with this vision that God gave him. Verse 6 going says, therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Deja vu, anybody? Right? It's okay. So we have a scene repeated from chapter 2, okay? Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. He doesn't know what the dream means. Well, I am going to pause here. I'm going to say, I think he had an idea, but he needed confirmation as to the meaning of the dream. I think there was a reason why he was terrified. And you're going to understand as the dream and the meaning of the dream is revealed. So he calls in, like he did the first time, basically all of the wise men. Okay, verse 7, then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in. And I told them the dream. So this time at least he tells them the dream, right? Unlike the first time. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him. And so the king basically calls in all the wise men. Why Daniel isn't there in the very beginning? Probably because Daniel had quite a lot of responsibilities. This wasn't his main specific job anymore. We do have to appreciate the fact, at least, that Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was a little better this time when the wise men couldn't give him an interpretation. Probably had something to do with the fact that he knew Daniel was around, and if these guys can't do it, I have faith that Daniel will be able to give me an answer to what is taking place here. We're not told why the wise men, in this case it seemed, don't even want to try to give an interpretation. Maybe they also knew, you know what, we could do it, but we know that this Daniel has got a gift here, maybe we'll just leave it up to him. And so when Daniel finally comes, the king is relieved, all right? And it's interesting here, some Bible commentators, you know, think it's strange. Well, why does he refer to Daniel again as Belteshazzar? Again, Who is this addressed to? This is addressed to the entire kingdom of Babylon, right? So there would be people who wouldn't understand who Daniel was, but they would understand the name Belteshazzar. And so he's giving a little bit of background there to kind of help introduce Daniel, as it were, to the rest of the Babylonian Empire. Verse 9, going on, it says, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secrets trouble you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Now, if any of you are reading from the King James as opposed to the New King James this morning, you're going to notice the wording there is slightly different. The King James says something to the effect, I know that the holy gods, plural with a little g. And it's interesting, basically within the original language, it's not clear whether it's plural or singular. It could be singular. So the King James translates it plurally. The New King James translates it singularly. And I think part of it has to do with maybe a bit of a bias of Bible scholars at the time that the King James was translated. Because many Bible scholars of old, and I'm getting ahead of myself, don't think that Nebuchadnezzar was really actually ever converted. And so, well, there's no way that he would, you know, have that language, especially here, since this was before these events took place. So if you have that translation, I just want to kind of throw that out there. It could be either way. He could be referring to the holy gods, or he could be referring, we know he's referring to the one true God, right? Because that's who Daniel, of course, serves. And so that's why there's a little bit of differentiation there. But he knows that Daniel is able to give him the meaning of the dream. So he goes on to explain what the dream was. Verse 10, he says, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Now, we've seen some pretty cool big trees, right? Any of us who have been over to the Redwoods and stuff, right? We walk in, and you just look at these trees, and you're just like, this vision that he had is nothing compared to the trees that we have seen. This tree is absolutely humongous. If you can see it from the ends of the earth, obviously something supernatural, right? This is obviously a vision. Verse 12, it says, its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with the band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and then let seven times pass over him. This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. God, gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest of men. Quite a dream, isn't it? Quite a dream. So you can understand maybe why Nebuchadnezzar woke up and was so troubled by this. He had had a similar dream of the great image. He understood that, you know, the head of gold now, that image was of him. All of a sudden, there's this tree that is impacting the entire earth. It's basically, in a sense, providing for the whole earth. And I have to think that somewhere in his head he thought, gee, I wonder if that tree is a representation of me. Which, of course, would be very troubling at the end result of the tree, right? The tree gets chopped down. Interesting. He sees this tree, the decree from heaven comes down to chop down the tree. The stump and the roots are to remain, and it's to be bound with a band of iron and bronze. Now, there's many different interpretations as far as the different things here to take place, but it's pretty straightforward. This is a dream about judgment that was going to come upon Nebuchadnezzar. And I find it interesting because the terminology changes there at the end of verse 15. The beginning half of the vision talks about the tree, then it talks about the stump. And then if you look at the last half of verse 15, it says, "Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth." And all of a sudden, the interpretation changes and it becomes personal. Let him. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. Let seven times pass over him. The purpose of the event is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar there at the very end. And I find this interesting as well. If you look at verse 17, it says, "This decision is by a decree of the watchers," right? The watchers. "And then in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he wills," right? "And sets it over even the lowest of men." Nebuchadnezzar was not a low man, was he? But I think God was about to do a work there. He was going to bring him low. And so this is the dream, verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar goes on. He says, "This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. And again, we have to put ourselves in Daniel's shoes. Daniel is taken aback because he hears the dream, and I think immediately Daniel knows the meaning of the dream. Daniel took pause because I'm thinking he wasn't sure how to deliver this news to the king. How do you tell the most powerful man in the world, who has been known to have a temper, right, that God is about to cut you down, as it were, in your prime? Daniel was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you." And again, we're already seeing a change in the king's, you know, his demeanor and his attitude. And again, many years have passed from the first dream to the second dream. There's probably at least 20 years or so, possibly more, that have gone by. And so he has matured as well, and he probably sees the fear in Daniel's face and says, "Don't, please just tell me what the interpretation of the dream is." It's almost like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar saying, I can take it. I can handle it. You just got to tell me." The not knowing for sure is what's getting to me. Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies." In other words, man, I hope it's not referring to you. And of course, this would be the proper way to address the supreme ruler, right? "Oh, I hope the interpretation isn't for you." Again, the King James words that a little bit differently, because it could also be interpreted as, "Yeah, your enemies are really going to like the interpretation of this dream." Verse 20, he goes on now to give the interpretation. First of all, well, we're going to find out the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, which is no surprise. "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the end of the earth." Was true. He was a very powerful man, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, had the largest kingdom that had basically ever existed on earth up to this time. Verse 23 going on, "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. Brace yourself, king. They will drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's not great news, is it, for Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, the tree does represent you. Yes, you are the one that's going to be driven from men. Yes, you are the one who is going to basically become like an animal. You're going to live outside. Grass is going to be your food. And that's going to be the case until you decide, or until the time that's been decreed has taken place and you acknowledge who God is and where you get your power from. Now, we could spend some time looking here at the wording in verse 25. It says, they shall drive you from men. They shall make you eat grass. We're not exactly sure who the they is there, but if it's God in the form of the Trinity casting judgment, right, that could very well be the they. But it's not all bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 26, Daniel goes on, he said, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. So yes, king, you're going to go through this, but the vision also includes the remainder of the stump. What happens so often when we cut down a tree and we leave the stump? Shoots start to come out of the stump, right? Sometimes we can't kill a tree when we try. And again, people have tried to put some emphasis on the iron and bronze band. It's possible that they thought back in the day that that would help preserve a stump. It doesn't necessarily, as we know today, but God let him have that part of the vision to reassure him that when the time came, when he finally was willing to acknowledge God, he would be restored to his kingdom. There would be a blessing for obedience, as it were. Daniel, though, is concerned for the king. And he reminds him, he advises the king, he encourages the king in verse 27. He says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. He says, break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel, having formed a strong relationship with the king, was genuinely concerned for him and his spiritual state. Daniel didn't want to see anything bad happen to the king, so he warns him to repent. And this, again, tells us a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's character, even as a ruler, even as ruthless as he was, right? That Daniel was able to have this concern for his conqueror, right? Who's the one that had brought him into captivity? Well, it was Nebuchadnezzar, basically, as a result of his rule. But there was definitely something about this man. But then Daniel had some extra insight into basically the spiritual affairs of the world, right? Who was the knowledge of God to be spread to the rest of the world through? Through the Israelites, right? Well, how good did the Israelites do with that? Not so well, right? They're now in captivity. And Daniel also recognized that God was preserving his people, Israel, through Nebuchadnezzar and even, you know, through all those events that took place. And how cool would it be that if the supreme ruler of the world came to the knowledge of God and declared him as the one true God? That's getting the message out, isn't it? But he also knew that if this were to take place, this could very much hurt his kingdom and his rule. And so he encourages Nebuchadnezzar, stop sinning. Change your lifestyle. You see, along with his pride, Nebuchadnezzar was obviously a sinful man in many other ways, like the rest of us, right? He was a ruler who ruled for himself. He was a ruler who ruled for his own glory. So Daniel encourages the king to righteousness. He encourages the king to mercy so that his prosperity might be extended. And we know that God shows mercy, right, to those who repent. And if he was willing to show mercy, especially to the poor, again, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was about Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was building his kingdom. He was building his city. That pride is going to be shown here in just a moment. Did he care about the poor? Did he care about the downtrodden? No, as long as he could get something from somebody, they were useful to him, right? That's one of the reasons why Daniel was installed where he was. It wasn't necessarily out of genuine concern for Daniel. He was useful to the king. Daniel basically says, change your attitude, change your lifestyle. Acknowledge God for who he is. Verse 28 rings out rather ominous. It's the whole verse. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Did he heed Daniel's advice? Did he ignore Daniel's advice? Well, it's possible he maybe somewhat heeded Daniel's advice, because we see here it says at the end of 12 months. So a year passes. Maybe he put a little bit of effort into it. We've all been guilty of this, right? Oh, well, yeah, we'll work on our spiritual walk and we'll... Yeah, let's not... Yeah, we're not going to go down the... Yeah, New Year's resolutions, right? We won't go down that road. Boy. A year passes, but the king, as far as we know, which is obvious here, continues in his ways. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at what I have done by my power, by my wisdom, by my might. And it's interesting, if you look at some of the architecture from the archaeologists and stuff, they assume, of course, that his palace would have been raised above the city. He would have had a great vantage point from his palace. He'd have been looking out at all that he had done. And who is he praising? Himself, yes. Look at all that I have accomplished. Man, things have turned out just the way that I planned. That was a good plan. Does that strike a little fear in your heart as you consider that attitude? Yeah, mine too. Daniel warned him, hey, you better take some inventory here. But we forget, don't we? God can warn us, and we forget. Our friends can warn us, and we forget. Life gets comfortable, and we forget. You know, I think sometimes we need the rug yanked out from under us, don't we? Sometimes we need to be set back on the ground and have our perspective altered slightly so that we go, oh yeah, God, that's right. While the word was still in the king's mouth, I would like to think that he's in mid-sentence and this voice basically interrupts Nebuchadnezzar in his final statement, right? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Uh-oh. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Wow. And that very hour, verse 33, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, what exactly happens is not chronicled for us here. But basically, from that moment forward, Nebuchadnezzar went out of his mind and lived like an animal for what we surmise was 7 years. Seven times. It's not exactly spelled out for us. But I think it was more than 7 weeks. I think it was more than 7 months. I have a feeling it was 7 years, especially in the context since 12 months passed before, right? Imagine if you were to be out in nature. Thankfully, Babylon is a pretty decent climate to be outside in, okay? It's not like living in Aden where we... How cold did we get this last week? He lives like a beast. Everything that was in the vision comes to pass. Now, again, we're not given exact details of what took place. How could it be that he would receive his kingdom back to him? How was it that there wasn't a coup, right, during that time where somebody else would rise up and take power? Well, I think that Daniel, and again, this is my opinion, Scripture doesn't say, but I think that Daniel and others of Nebuchadnezzar's leaders protected him during this time. He didn't necessarily go out into the woods. The palace would have had a very large garden of its own that was acres and acres huge, you know, wide and long, and that's where he lived during this time. They probably didn't let on to the rest of the kingdom that the king had lost his mind. He was just kind of an absent ruler during that time. God is not mocked, is he? I came across an illustration that somewhat ties to this. And it says, a householder left a patch of land completely unattended. On returning from a journey, he found it full of stones, old bottles, other rubbish. Though he had never attempted a garden before, he took a spade and began to dig up the ground and clear away the debris. Then he sowed a few seeds. With tremendous excitement, he watched his garden patch. When at last he saw little shoots pushing up through the ground, he was almost in ecstasy. Gradually, the plants grew, and at last flowers appeared. To him, it looked beautiful. One day, his pastor stopped by, but he couldn't get the pastor excited about his garden. Finally, the pastor said, "Yes, it is wonderful what Almighty God does with a patch of ground like that." "Oh, it is," said the man, "but I wish you had seen this place when the Almighty had it all to himself." Unfortunately, the man failed to acknowledge that it was man's fault the patch of ground was such an eyesore in the first place. Where did Nebuchadnezzar's power come from? See, this man in this little story here was trying to take all the credit for what was taking place, but did he make the seeds grow? Did he create the seeds and the life that came from them? Right. And that which he repaired, was that God's doing or not? No, it was man's abuse, right? Now, God gives us responsibility. We do put in effort, don't we? But again, where does that strength come from? It wasn't from Nebuchadnezzar himself. Here's this man living as an animal, eating the grass, living out in the weather. To imagine fingernails, 7 years of growth. And some people do that on purpose. It's just not my thing. Verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." He may have gone out of his mind, but I think Nebuchadnezzar was more than aware of what was taking place during those 7 years. I think he was more than aware of his suffering and the fact that he had basically spoken against God by not giving God the glory. And at the end of 7 years, and maybe it was his stubbornness, God knows the heart, right? He is finally able to look up to heaven and in a sense acknowledge God for who he is. "Lifted my eyes to heaven, my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Ah, now we understand the change of tone in the introduction of this decree of the king for what he had gone through. He goes on, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing," right? Even I, Nebuchadnezzar, am reputed as nothing when it comes to the glory and dominion of the one true God. And that's true, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar is nothing apart from God. I am nothing apart from God and salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. You are nothing. We are literally just dust, right? If we want to really look at it in terms of God and who he is. Verse 35, again, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done. And that brings to mind, Jeremiah, who goes down to see the potter. Is it Jeremiah? And he sees him working with the clay. And then it reminds me, I think, from Isaiah also, where he basically says, who is the clay to say to the potter, what are you doing? Nebuchadnezzar finally came to that place in his life where he was finally able to understand for himself in his heart. And this is why I believe for sure that a spiritual change took place in him. Who can say to God, what have you done? And God blesses Nebuchadnezzar. And this is another reason why I think there was a true change of heart here, a true conversion because of what God allowed. It says, at that same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. That means that his kingdom was even better after the fact than it was before these events had taken place. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now, does that mean God will put down the proud? Well, one day, right? But we understand that there are people who live their lives and aren't necessarily called to task like Nebuchadnezzar was. And that's okay. As I mentioned, some Bible scholars of old maintain that Nebuchadnezzar never truly had a change of heart for God. I think part of that might have to do with the way that his son turned out, as we're going to find out next week. But if he converted later in life, the damage with his son would have already been done, right? I would like to think, and again, we're not told, this is the end of the Chronicles of Nebuchadnezzar. He's not mentioned again after this. But I would like to think that Nebuchadnezzar lived out the rest of his days with these final words recorded here in chapter 4, kind of at the front of his mind. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. I would like to think that those were his thoughts. Maybe when pride would try to creep back in. No, I'm not going down that road. The most powerful man upon the earth, the most powerful of earthly kings, finally understood that all he had was by God's will and by God's design. We have just begun a new year, right? We have a clean slate, as it were. We were talking in Sunday school, of course, every morning's a clean slate, right? We get to live for God every day. We get to start over every day. Praise God for his mercy and his grace, right? And we have a choice, don't we, as to how we're going to live out the coming days. We have a choice as to how we're going to live out the coming years, or the coming year, I should say, assuming God tarries, right? We don't know. How will we live? How will we live? I hope, I pray, that we will live in the acknowledgement that Nebuchadnezzar finally came to. That all which we possess, all that we are, all that we will become, is from our God above. He is the ruler of all things. He has dominion over all, right? If we live our lives in light of this truth, he can bless us and use us as he sees fit. Does that mean a life of ease? Well, not on this side of eternity, as far as I can tell, right? God gave us responsibility. God gave us jobs. God wants us working for him, not for our salvation, but to increase his kingdom. And we have that opportunity in the coming days and in the coming years. One of God's greatest provisions, of course, for us is Jesus, whose birth we just celebrated. And what a better way to start the new year than to remember Christ's sacrifice as we take part in a time of communion. I would like to have the men come forward this time. Father God, as we leave this place, again, we are so thankful for your word, which gives us the example, Lord, of other men and women who you used for your glory and for your honor. And as we consider the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who dealt with sin and pride, Lord, just like the rest of us, we thank you for the example of his final submission to you. And God, we know that that is your desire for us. God, your desire for us is to trust and obey. Lord, to trust that your plan is best, to trust that your way is best. We show that trust, God, by obedience. We show that trust, God, by allowing you to work through our lives. And I pray that as we venture into 2016, God, that you would help us to be even more obedient servants, God, in all that we do. Lord, help us, remind us, God, to seek your will. Lord, let us bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. And we thank you that we can do that because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.